If you would turn now in your Bibles to Psalm 120, as was mentioned earlier, we are done with Psalm 119. And we move to what is known as the Psalms of Ascent. And there are a few folks in here who were here when I preached on the Psalms of Ascent, which I began that short series back in 2014 after preaching through Mark's gospel. Well, now we're in the context, if you can call it that, of the entire Psalter, bringing to bear the placement of these specific psalms, what they mean for us. And in a certain sense, this ought to be somewhat devotional for us as well. Psalm 120, this is the word of our God. A song of ascents. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. As we move into the Psalms of Ascent, one of the interesting things as I look at this and I think about this psalm, there's a theme of sorts of commonality even with us. Because the psalmist talks about where he's from to some degree. And you and I, when we get to know people, we have conversations. Where do you live? Where are you from? That's a common question we ask. It's a good conversation builder. And sometimes we talk about, oh, I live in this neighborhood, or oh, I live in that neighborhood. And if you happen to be familiar with a particular area, you will say, whoa, that's nice. Or, ooh, that's a shame. But you, of course, would never say it. I can remember one time in a specific circumstance that an individual was introduced to me because they too were from New York City. And I said, oh, well, that's great. I'm from such and such in the Bronx. Where are you from? And the person said what neighborhood they were from, just by the street name. And I just sort of was quiet. And they knew that I knew what kind of neighborhood they were actually coming from. It's not unlike what we see here in this psalm, though it is not necessarily a poor neighborhood, crime-ridden or such. It's just a mentality that the psalmist is bringing out. And so here we begin with the Psalms of Ascent. They are called the Psalms of Ascent because it seems, anyway, as was mentioned earlier, that these psalms were written and sung by the Israelites, by the Jews, as they made their pilgrimage, as they made their march to Jerusalem through one of the three festival pilgrimages. But it's also quite possible that these psalms were used particularly when the Jews return from exile. Now, the interesting thing is you look through the psalms and you kind of skip through them, you see, these psalms were not written in chronological order. So whether it was Ezra or someone of Ezra's contemporaries who put the final order of the psalms together, there was a deliberate attempt to put these psalms in such a fashion, in a thematic way. Because you have, for instance, four of these psalms that are written by David. You have another one that's written by Solomon. And then a number of them are anonymous. There does seem to be a reference, for example, in Psalm 126, to the exile. And so you have a combination of psalms, a listing of psalms that spans much of Israel's history. because there's a specific theme here, a sense. Now, some have indicated that possibly that they're called Psalms of Ascent because of the number of steps, 15 steps, that it took to get up into the temple. I'm not sure, to be honest, where they get that idea. The closest that we can come to anything resembling that is the fact that in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it is a Psalms of degrees, and the Greek there actually does mean stairs. But beyond that, I'm not sure where this idea of 15 steps in the temple even comes from. But it does seem that there is an ongoing progression that takes place. Now, another interesting thing is that one commentator noted, and where he got the information, I don't know, probably somebody before him, but one commentator noted that the Psalms of Ascent are like having a psalter within a psalter. Because you see the life experience of the Christian, the pilgrim, and you see his longing of going forward. And really, the totality of the Psalms do that. Some other interesting tidbits. In here, book 5 of the Psalter, which is among the longer of the 5 books of the Psalter, up to this point, except for 2 Psalms of David that mention Zion or Jerusalem or the sanctuary, those words are very scarce. They don't really appear, but from this point forward to the end of the Psalter, those words appear quite often. Again, something that appears to be deliberate. There is this idea of consummation, this idea of moving forward to coming into the presence of God in his holy temple, but not limited to the physical temple of Jerusalem. There is something beyond that that is in view, though it uses terminology familiar to the people. That's why it is appropriate for us to sing about coming into his temple, because it represents something greater. It goes beyond just the physical, but being lifted up, as it were, by the Holy Spirit into the most holy place as God's people in his presence. And as such, the Psalms of Ascent, just like the rest of the Psalms we've gone through so far, is a psalm for you and for me. Well, here in Psalm 120, we get the starting point. And the psalmist is tired. The psalmist is frustrated. The psalmist is, to put it quite bluntly, sick and tired of those who live around him. And what is he going to do? How is he going to deal with it? Well, the psalmist does the only thing that he can do. He calls upon God. So what I hope to show out of this psalm is what we saw 7 years ago. While living among the wicked, the Christian's hope is found in God alone. While living among the wicked, the Christian's hope is found in God alone. We'll look at this under 3 headings. First of all, the Christian prays to God. Secondly, the Christian reflects on the wicked. And finally, the Christian speaks of himself. So first of all, the Christian prays to God. Again, verse 1. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. In fact, as you look at this verse in the original Hebrew, the first words that come after the introduction, Song of Ascents, the first words are to Yahweh, to Jehovah. It is there in an emphatic position. The psalmist is making it abundantly clear that above all else, he's turning to God, and he demonstrates that by just announcing his name first to Jehovah. To Jehovah, the covenant name of God. So already, just using his name, there's a calling out. He knows he needs God, but he also knows God is the one in whom he can depend. To Jehovah, the given, revealed name of God to his covenant people. And its mere use shows that the psalmist has hope. That's something to remember. Because in the Old Testament, of course, if you were to take biblical Hebrew, the word that occurs the most often in Hebrew is the divine name. And so because it's so familiar, so multiplicitous in its use, it could become unfamiliar or too lazy in our way of thinking toward it. When we see the name of God in all caps in the Old Testament, Lord with all caps, we should pause for a moment. We should recognize that God is revealing himself. And the psalmist cries out to his covenant God, to Jehovah in my distress. That's the structure of the original Hebrew, in my distress. The language, of course, resembles many other psalms of lament. But the distress is not yet specified. He'll get to it, but he doesn't quite specify it yet. He's focusing his attention upon God himself and what he needs God to do more generally. And notice, in my distress, I called to the Lord, and what happened? He answered me. He answered me. This really ought to be one of the biggest motivations for us to continue to pray to God. We call to the Lord, and time again, he answers us. Now, it is interesting, I say that, because in the midst of hardships, in the midst of trials, and you call out to God, and you kind of wait, where is he? But you know from past experience, though he may not have immediately answered you, he answered you nonetheless. And the fact that you are calling out to God yet again demonstrates that he answered you in the past. He delivered you in the past. Otherwise, you wouldn't be able to call out to him again. In my distress, he calls, God answers. There's assurance. There's assurance on the part of the psalmist. But he understands that it is Jehovah who answers. Now, this could be past tense, recalling what the Lord did, though the specifics are not given. It could just be simply a truth that is being stated. Every time you call upon the name of the Lord, he answers. And for the believer, for the Christian, for you and for me, both are true. You called upon the name of the Lord, and through his Son, Jesus Christ, he saved you. That's your past experience. But it's also a simple truth that we proclaim so that the lost would turn to Christ. We call upon him, and he answers. And so we come to verse 2, and we see the simple prayer itself. Deliver me, O Lord. Deliver me, Jehovah, from lying lips and a deceitful tongue. Deliverance here, it's sort of grammatically expressed as a command. Deliver me. But that expression, expressed in such a fashion as a command, shows the urgency that the psalmist has. It's not that the psalmist is demanding, hey, God, you need to listen to me. It's more he's pleading on his knees, Lord, you really need to listen to me. And it's also somewhat emphatic in the use of his language. Lord, deliver my soul. It's not even so much deliver me, it's deliver my soul. Deliver my life. And you see this parallelism that's given here. How bad it is because he mentions it twice in two different ways. From a lip of falsehood and from a tongue of deceit. The psalmist seems trapped. He is trapped and surrounded by lies and deceit of the wicked. The world seems to hate him. And that, of course, should be no surprise to the Christian. Because even as we saw in John's gospel not that long ago, Christ reminded his disciples, the world will hate you because it hated me first. The world hates Christianity because it hates Christ. So the question for all of us, do we have a similar cry? As we look around, as we realize we dwell in the midst of wickedness, we dwell among those who have lips of falsehood or deceit and a tongue of deceit. Synonymous words, they're not related grammatically, but they mean the same basic thing. Or are you comfortable in this world? Does the world accept you because you're just one of them? The truth of the matter is, the more you and I present ourselves as being Christ-like, the more we present our reliance upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the more the world will hate us and seek us out. The beauty is, as we cry out to God, as the psalmist himself no doubt experienced time and time again, in my distress I called to the Lord and he answered me. That's your hope. That the Lord, the covenant God, in your distress, will answer you. This brings us to our second point. The Christian reflects on the wicked. Look at verse 3. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. A question is asked, and really it's two questions in one. That's basically related. What shall be given to you? What more shall be done to you? It's almost like us asking today, what more do you want from me? What more should be given to you? And there's also somewhat of a sarcastic turn to the question because he answers it and says, this is what's coming. So confident is the psalmist that God will answer him that he answers the question to the wicked in a most unexpected way. Because the wicked will say, I want more. But the answer is going to be a warrior's sharp arrows. What should be given or what shall he give to you? He builds with this second question. What shall be done or added to you? And so he addresses that deceitful tongue. What's going to come his way? Well, the answer comes with this sharp arrows and glowing coals of the tree. The language is here of judgment. The language here is that of response and protection of God's people. The arrow of the mighty sharpened is what the wicked will get. Burning coals of the broom tree or juniper tree. And the idea here is it apparently was considered some of the finest charcoal of the day. It would burn hot and long. And what's the point? The interesting thing is what is being described here is a poetic way of saying that what the wicked are doing is going to be brought upon themselves. It's going to come back upon their own head. And thus, you as a Christian, just as the psalmist does, you as a Christian may take comfort in knowing that God does indeed hear the cries of his people and avenges his people. He avenges them. You think about how the book of Exodus begins, for example. There they are, multiplying greatly. And then a new Pharaoh comes along who knows not the name of Joseph, and he enslaves them. And they cry out to God, and the Lord remembered his covenant. And all of the things that Egypt did to Israel, how God brought upon them judgment in the form of those plagues, God avenged his people. He delivered them and brought them out. This is a reminder to us, you and I, in our modern way of thinking of avenging someone, it's as if the person that we're avenging is now gone. And it's sort of like a remember the Alamo type of thing. Not so with the way God avenges, because when God avenges himself against the wicked, he does so in the context of delivering his people. That's exactly what happened in Exodus. That's exactly what happened with you and with me, to all of Christianity, when he finally fully rescues his people and brings all of us home. He does so in the context of judging the wicked. God will avenge, but he will avenge while at the same time delivering and rescuing his people and saving them. And so the Christian, the pilgrim, he reflects on this. What shall be given to you? What more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? Here's what's coming. A sharp arrow and glowing coals of the broom tree. Symbols of judgment. Symbols of God's vengeance upon the wicked. Now, as I said before, this psalm was the first of the psalms of ascent that was sung on many of the pilgrim journeys, 3 a year. But also, it seems that it would be a song coming back from the Babylonian exile. You talk about living amongst lying tongues and deceitful lips. How the Israelites must have longed and cried out for God, and yet they ultimately knew that God would be the one to rescue them. They have a new appreciation, if you will, that God has sustained them, and God will someday rescue them. That's something you and I as Christians need to remind ourselves again and again. That in the past, God has been faithful. In the past, God has delivered us, enabling us even today to continue to cry out to him and to recognize that for sure, for certain, because God promises it, he will avenge his people and judge the wicked. Yet how easy we are to forget such things. And so the Christian here, the pilgrim, he reflects on the wicked. You and I, as we walk this earth, we should reflect on this truth that God will indeed heap upon the wicked his judgment. And as true as that is, that should also add for us the sense of urgency to call upon them to repent, to turn from their sinful ways. to stop with the lying lips, to stop with the deceitful tongue, but rather to bow the knee to Jesus, to call upon his name that they too might be saved. This brings us then to our third and final point. The Christian speaks of himself. Look now at verse 5. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Woe to me. The word here for woe, it's simply a form of oi. It's just a simple expression, oi, woe. And here it's to me. Now, usually when we see the woes, we think of woes like, for instance, Jesus' woes against the Pharisees in Matthew's gospel. Same idea. Woe to you in the second person. Woe to you is usually a denunciation, a condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you, hypocrites. This is the language of Jesus. Not very winsome of Jesus, but nevertheless his words. But notice, this isn't in the second person. It's in the first person. Woe to me. And in such cases, it is not a pronouncement of condemnation, but rather it is a pronouncing of an impassioned plea of grief and despair. Woe is me. Why does he have this impassioned plea of grief and despair? Because he sojourns in Meshech and he dwells among the tents of Kedar. Now that helps, doesn't it? All of us know where they are. We're all familiar with it. No doubt his readers would have known. He sojourns and he dwells in these areas. Meshech was an area located in Asia Minor by the Black Sea. It's not exactly close to the Promised Land. Kedar, that was sort of an Arabian tribe that lived in the Arabian desert. That's not exactly close either. It's a little bit closer, but not much. It seems odd to say you live here and you live there. What is the psalmist trying to say? The psalmist is basically trying to say that he is surrounded by the wicked, using this poetic expression, surrounded by the wicked. Nowhere he can go where the wicked are absent. It's not unlike what you see in Ezekiel speaking of Gog and Magog. People try to turn that into Moscow. It's Moscow again. Did you realize that? But the reality is it's symbolic. It's expressed in such a way to help us to indicate that we as Christians are constantly surrounded by the wicked. We sojourn in their midst. And you know, the truth of the matter is it could be the nicest neighborhood, humanly speaking. They're just a little bit better at sanitizing it. Recognizing that he is completely surrounded, the psalmist can only say, woe to me, or woe is me. Do you grieve living here among the wicked? But we're supposed to love our neighbor, and that's true. But I fear too often we find what the wicked have to be very much an attractive thing. failing to remember what their lot is should they never repent. I would also dare to say that there is unquestionably a direct relationship between our disgust of the wickedness of this world and our longing for heaven. If we love the ways of the world, we've got it right here, right now. Heaven will come, right? The thing to remember, brothers and sisters, our longing for heaven will increase when we recognize the wickedness that this world has to offer. I can remember, and I think I shared this once before, not that long ago, John MacArthur said, when asked, what are you looking forward to about heaven? And he said, the absence of sin. I am tired of sin. I dare say that many professing Christians don't long for heaven like they should because they're really not all that tired of sin. The psalmist here reminds us that we are surrounded by sin and we need the Lord to deliver us, not from our own, not just simply from our own sinfulness, to be rescued from hell and so forth, but even from this particular world, to remind ourselves that our citizenship is in heaven itself. And the more we reflect on heaven, the more we will recognize the problems of this world. And the more we see the problems of this world, the more we will long for heaven. And in so many respects, the Psalms of Ascents are a picture of the constant longing to be in the presence of God rather than in the midst of the wicked. That's a summation of the Christian life. Psalm 120 is the Christian's cry today. We live among those of Meshech and Kedar, among those who are wicked. And the psalmist then continues in verse 6, too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. They are described literally as haters of peace. Too long he has lived there. Notice, this isn't a one-time thing. This isn't just a particular moment in which things are hard. But he is saying for too long. It's been long enough, and he's done with it. He's tired of it. In other psalms, we have seen accounts where the psalmist talks about the wicked and why it is they seem to prosper, and God's people don't. And the response of the psalmist is, then I went into the house of the Lord, and I remembered what will happen to them. And in many respects, the Psalms of Ascent follow that progression. So we should as well. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. Long for heaven, brothers and sisters. Long for the presence of God. They hate peace, but see, the psalmist says, I am for peace. And if you want this a bit wooden, it's I, peace. It's just very short and staccato. I, peace. But when or because I speak, they are for war. You see, that's the world's attitude to the Christian. When the Christian tries to speak about what they believe, what we believe our duty is, what God requires of us, We try to speak peace, even trying to present the gospel. They respond in hatred. The irony is, especially in our culture today, you try to speak of what God is like, what he requires, the gospel that he offers, even that's found in Christ Jesus, the commands and the demands and the requirements that God has for us. You present a full-orbed picture of what the Bible teaches. You're the one that gets called a hater. And yet, too often, many Christians fall into the trap of trying to cozy up to the world. Now, thanks be to God in his grace. But sometimes we come across people and the Lord uses us to bring about the salvation of individuals. But I fear that many Christians have a somewhat different attitude. They want a seat at the cool kids' table. Having a proper balance of interacting with those who are of the world is not easy to maintain. We are to love our enemies. We are to share Christ with them. But our attitude should always be such that we recognize that our citizenship is in heaven. We break bread with fellow believers. That's a sign of togetherness, a sign of fellowship, of communion. You and I, as Christians, though we interact with those of the world, we don't commune with them. But nevertheless, we ask God to deliver us. We ask God to strengthen us. And we also pray that God would redeem other sinners. This is the experience that the Christian has in this world, recognizing that he lives in the midst of the wicked. We pray for deliverance, but we also pray in earnest that the Lord would raise up men that they might preach to the lost. We pray for both deliverance for ourselves, pray that the Lord would avenge himself, but we also pray that the Lord would continue to save sinners. This is not an easy balance, as I said, to maintain. But this is a psalm that expresses the frustration that a Christian has living in this world, living in the amongst the wicked. Turning on the TV, you cannot put on a TV show of any kind today without some sort of immoral agenda being thrown in our faces. And it gets tiring. What otherwise could be a good show or a good movie or a good book, these agendas are being thrown into it deliberately. As if it's a normal part of life. The truth of the matter is, it is a part of life, but it is anything but normal. And because you try to state what God teaches, you're the one that's labeled the hater. Despite the fact, they're the ones that hate peace. And so, my friends, let me encourage you to be as the psalmist in this psalm. Cry out to God in your distress. Remember that in times past he has delivered you, and as such he will deliver you again. Recognize that this world is not ultimately our home. We live in the midst of wicked people. We hope and pray that God would use us to show Christ to them. But if they will not turn, we pray that the Lord would deliver us. And as the Psalms of Ascent continue, the psalmist will turn from his view of the wicked, and he will turn his view to the city on a hill. I lift up my eyes to the hill. From whence does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. You will see from this psalm to the next. I don't want to preach next week's now. But that transition of looking on the wicked, but turning to his only hope, the Lord God Almighty who made heaven and earth. That's your hope. That's what will enable you to press on. That God himself will hear you and deliver you. Long for heaven. Long for God. Tire of this world. Be weary of this world and turn heavenward. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, we do come before you and recognize that in so many respects, the psalmist's cry here in Psalm 120 is like our own. Lord, we live among the wicked, those who lie, those who are deceitful, those who celebrate immorality and try to present it as normal in every possible way. And yet, may we remember that our hope is found in you alone. Lord, we confess it is very difficult at times to live among the wicked. But you are the God who hears us in our distress. You are the God who answers. You are the God who will deliver us. And so to you we cry out, deliver your people from the midst of the wicked, that they may enjoy being in your presence forever and ever. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.